Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Godfather Part 3 is not worth seeing. But there is one beautiful scene within the film, and you can find it on YouTube, and that way you don't have to watch the movie. There's a beautiful scene in which Michael Corleone, the bloodstained Godfather, speaks with Cardinal Lamberto, who eventually becomes Pope John Paul I. They stand in a monastery garden near a fountain, and the cardinal takes a pebble from under the water and says to Michael, "Look at this stone. It has been lying in the water for a very long time, but the water has not penetrated it." And he beats the stone against the fountain, cracks it in half, and says, "Look, it's perfectly dry." The same thing is true of the men in Europe. For centuries, they have been surrounded by Christianity, but Christ has not penetrated. Christ does not live within them. In this last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus critiques a spirituality that does not saturate. He critiques a sequestered spirituality, a religion that lives only in the lips and in the ears. It avoids the heart as well as the hands. So I'd like to speak about sequestered religion, a religion that lives only in the lips and the ears, and conclude with a word about the unique Lord who preached this unique sermon. So spirituality that is sequestered in the lips. The context is important. Jesus just finished speaking about false prophets that would come into the world. And he continues that conversation now into our passage where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, posits himself as the apocalyptic magistrate of the living and the dead, right? This is an apocalyptic scene where the dead are brought before the eternal Christ, and he is adjudicating their lives. It's fascinating that Jesus places himself in that position with that divine prerogative. It says a lot about Christology or Jesus' own self-understanding. And as the souls are paraded before him, they have a lot to say. More specifically, they have a lot to say about why they belong there. And I want you to notice something. They do not plead the blood. They do not say, "We are here because of your mercy." They give him a list. "Did we not do all of these things in your name?" Now, before they give him the list, they show him a little respect. They offer words of respect. They call him Lord, Lord. Kyrios in Greek. It's an interesting and a rather elastic term. It could mean anything in the New Testament from, "Hey, mister," to, "You are God." We're not sure how they mean to use that term in this situation. All we know is that they use it. And then they say something more. They say, "Did we not do these things in your name?" And they repeat that several times, "in your name." That is, did we not act and function and minister wearing your mantle? Did we not give you all the credit for our actions? We didn't act in our own name. We acted in yours. And then, of course, they list their grand achievements. And I want you to notice something about the things that they boast in. They don't offer any humble piety. They didn't say, "Lord, Lord, We served our neighbors. Lord, Lord, we worked in the church's nursery. Lord, Lord, we served in the soup kitchen once a year. Lord, Lord, we gave 4% of our income every year to the church. They didn't say anything like that. Instead, they take the grandest of practices and abilities and offer that to the Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name? Weren't we your spokesmen? Were we not your exorcists who had the power to cast out evil? Were we not the workers of mighty deeds, which is a reference to the miraculous in the New Testament? These are the same kind of things that Jesus did. In fact, these sorts of things, most of the prophets of the Old Testament and other important people never did. So they're boasting that not only did we do things in your name, we did the best things in your name. But after they're done speaking, Jesus has his turn to speak, and he says something rather harrowing. I never knew you. Now, by saying this, Jesus does not mean I was unaware of your existence until right now. Nice to meet you. Instead, knowing here, I never knew you, has to do with relationship. This is often how the word know is used in Scripture. It can mean, a la Genesis 2, something rather intimate. It can also mean friendship and connection, as it does in Amos 3, where God says, of Israel, you only have I known among the nations. He knew other nations, but he had a particularly strong fealty to Israel. I don't know you. And more than that, you are workers of lawlessness. Now think about how that is in complete contraposition to the claim of the damned. They were boasting in what they did for God. And Jesus is saying, I looked beyond the religious pageantry. I can see behind the show. And in your hearts, there was no love for me at all. You were just interested in a power trip. The souls are paraded and they have a lot to say. And one's lips can mutter, Lord, Lord, and speak the name of the Lord while engaging in supernatural acts of the Lord and have no attachment to the Lord. And what this teaches us is that following Jesus involves more than lips and words. I learned this in part in seminary. I learned this at lunch in seminary. We would get together in our little cliques, and we would function as if the seminary cafeteria were the British House of Commons. Now, if you've ever seen the British House of Commons on C-SPAN or anything else, you will know that various people get up in the British House of Commons and speak about the Conservative Party or the Labour Party. But how they do it is they introduce their opponent in flowery, lofty language, right? Well, my honorable friend says thus and such. Now, what does that mean? Translate that into American English. This guy's an idiot, and you shouldn't listen to anything he has to say. That's the way we functioned in seminary. We would play nice with each other, and then we would use our words to beat each other down, particularly about theology, scripture, and our opinions about both. And we reduced Christianity so frequently to words, to lip service. Not sure it gave the Lord any honor, but it did give us a lot of ego inflation. So that's what happens when religion is sequestered in the lips. But religion can also be sequestered in the ears. This is verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Two different men, three things in common. First, they're both architects. They're building a house. It's a common metaphor to describe one's life or the labor of one's life. Secondly, they're both listeners. They hear. Jesus says, they hear these words of mine. Neither can claim ignorance. They are informed about what Jesus has taught. Third, they're victims. Both are victims. They're victims of storms. A storm is a metaphor for inexplicable tragedies, pains you didn't cause, and pains you can't prevent. Many of our pains are self-inflicted. A storm is not. The key difference, and this makes all the difference, is that the material upon which those houses are built differs a great deal. Somebody builds on the rock. Somebody builds on beachfront property. One person took the teachings of Jesus as theoretical, interesting. And the other took them as practical and said, this needs to be inculcated in my life in some way. And the one who took them as theory, who heard but not did not apply, ended up collapsing under the weight of what they built. And the other survived the storms of life. That's the key difference. And that says something about a religion that is sequestered in the ears, in our hearing, but not in our doing. Sam Shoemaker noticed this. Sam Shoemaker was an Episcopal minister and principal author of the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. He, in fact, was a priest here in Pittsburgh, and he was a complex man, but did a lot of good things for the kingdom. And he ministered especially well to urban elites, those who were particularly skeptical about the core claims of Christianity. And they found that there was an existential wall that was really preventing them from embracing the faith. They said, you know, I'm listening to all of your sermons and all these lectures, but I just can't get there. And Sam had a fascinating practice that he encouraged among those who were skeptical. And I commend it to you. This is what he said. Read the Sermon on the Mount once a week and try insofar as you're able. And he said, by the way, you'll make a hash of it. But insofar as you're able, try to orient your life in light of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a grudge against somebody, write them a letter and let them off the hook. Absolve them completely. And go to your room, even if you're not sure if there's a God. Go pray by your bedside for 3 minutes once a day. Just try it. And you are a person that struggles very deeply with lying. You need to tell somebody that you're a liar. And so you should go join a little group and confess your sin to them. And if you're addicted, I invented a 12-step group for you. And so you can find a place there. And he said, insofar as you're able, orient your life in light of the Sermon on the Mount, and what you'll discern is that your faith increases. Now, was he crazy? Is this some psychosomatic exercise? Or is there something behind it? There's an immense truth behind it. What he's saying is, if you orient yourself rightly before reality, that's God, right? God is reality. If you orient yourself before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ground of being, rightly, it won't be a surprise that what happens is there's this communion that starts developing between you and your Maker, and then faith will become easier for you. Because you're now not just living in your head, you're living as an integrated being before God. And that's the place where faith lives, in your whole being, not just in your mind. So he said, we need to move from speculation to integration. If it just stays in your ears or in your lips, it's a matter of speculation. But it needs to be something that is integrated into the core of your being. And so Jesus is a critic, a harsh critic of sequestered spirituality, a spirituality that never really grips the heart nor the hands. And I want you to notice how both the lip people and the ear people have a common lacking. What do they lack? Action. They don't do anything. This is verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Similar ideas can be found throughout Holy Scripture. Most famously, they're in James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And famously in chapter 2, arguably the most misunderstood and misapplied chapter in all of Holy Scripture, faith without works is dead. I remind you, friends, James is not critiquing faith. He's critiquing false faith or a sequestered religion that isn't real. Now, it's very easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying in this passage and misunderstand other texts that have the same accent and misunderstand it in such a way that you create what I call a beanstalk theology, where there is glory on a cloud somewhere, the elixir of life which you will find in a beanstalk right in front of you. And if you are strong enough and diligent enough, you will climb that beanstalk all the way to the top and get what you need. But it's up to you. Yes, God loves you, but you have to do your part and show him you mean business. That is not obviously not what this passage means. It can't be because of, let's say, the rest of the Bible. Consider, for example, what we read this evening from Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. But then he adds, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This was, by the way, the genius of the Reformation. The Reformation never once dissed the practice of good works. They just said the realm of good works is not heaven, but earth. In fact, good works have nothing to do with some sort of celestial climbing exercise and everything to do with functioning here and now. This is why Martin Luther, in his preface to the book of Romans, writes this: faith is a work of God in us which changes us and makes us different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It is impossible to stop faith from doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has done them. Faith, which in the New Testament is not intellectual assent, but existential trust. Faith is trust, leaning in with your weight onto somebody else's credibility. And when you do that, it affects the heart, which in turn affects the hands. Right? That faith creates action. In 2017, a Californian senator, whom I will not name, was grilling a candidate for the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals. This candidate was a professor at Notre Dame University and a devout Roman Catholic. Regarding this particular candidate, the senator said of her, "You are very controversial. When I read your speeches, the conclusion I draw is that the dogma lives loudly within you." And that is my prayer for this whole series, that the dogma would live loudly within you, that Jesus would have his way. So that's something about religion sequestered in the lips, and then sequestered in the ears. And now something about the unique preacher, the unique Lord. This is verse 28. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So after hearing the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' listeners intuited that he wasn't just another visiting professor. He wasn't just another author or lecturer. He was, in fact, as he referred to himself in this very sermon, a magistrate of the living and the dead. That we lean into the Sermon on the Mount and trust it because of its inspiring and inspired source. We cannot conclude, then, that the Sermon on the Mount is mere opinion. It is the distilled genius of the unique Lord of life. And therefore, it ought to create our aspirational horizon, for it is most certainly our future. And yet this Lord is so unique that only he was fully able to put the Sermon on the Mount into practice. No one could climb the Everestic heights of his ethics. When he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the persecuted," he was giving us a picture of himself. He encouraged living life as undiluted salt and light. And that's Christ. The one who fulfilled the law. That's Christ. One who had the absence of murderous, slanderous, or lusty subconscious thoughts. That's Christ. Praying with honesty and without pretense. That's Christ. The man who never had to surgically remove a log from his retinas while rendering judgment. That's Christ. The perfect practitioner of the golden rule, that's Christ. And bearing good fruit from a good tree, that too is Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a portrait of its preacher. And this Lord is so unique that not only did he practice what he preached, he was murdered for those who couldn't. Remember, the Gospel of St. Matthew begins with the Sermon on the Mount, but it concludes with the cross and the empty tomb. And all things, including the Sermon on the Mount, build to that particular mountain. Why? Why doesn't the Gospel of St. Matthew just conclude with the Sermon on the Mount? That is the most beautiful ethical vision ever uttered into being. What did this unique Lord know that we so often forget? This is what he knew. that we cannot be exhorted or lectured into obedience. Obedience from the heart has to begin via another mechanism. Back to the Godfather Part 3. After Cardinal Lamberto cracked open the pebble to show how Christ hadn't saturated the heart of many of his contemporaries, he noticed that Michael Corleone was shaken. The cardinal then asked the vulnerable Mafia Don if he wanted to offer a confession. And Michael responded, "What's the use of confessing if I can't repent?" Lamberto smiled and said, "I hear that you're a practical man. What have you got to lose?" And Michael, after some awkward fits and starts, began to tearfully express to the Archbishop that he ordered the deaths of countless people, and one of them was his own brother. At that point, Michael completely broke down, hunched low, and began to sob. And Lamberto said to him, "Your sins are in fact terrible, and it is just that you suffer. Your life could be redeemed, but I know you don't believe that, and I know you don't think you can change. So I declare to you the pardon of your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Strange words to say to a Mafia Don who wasn't sure that he would ever get it right. But what did that cardinal know? It's the same thing that Christ knew. Love precedes obedience. We cannot become treasure until we are regarded as treasure. And the cross is the lumber for the construction of a new life. Because of the merciful cross and resurrection at the tail end of Matthew's gospel, we can happily yield to the Sermon on the Mount found at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. In Christianity, we learn to surrender our lips and our ears, as well as our hearts and our hands, to the incarnate God who surrendered himself to us at the cross. And so, friends, may the dogma live loudly within you. I invite us to make the following statement into one of our lifelong mantras, one that springs from a redeemed and relinquished heart. Lord, over to you. And that, friends, is the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.